The World Tomorrow. Garner Ted Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
Greetings, friends around the world. What has the gospel got to do with this modern age of footprints on the moon, of nuclear proliferation, of the trouble spots of the Middle East, of Korea, of the debacle of Vietnam, of the headaches of pollution, overpopulation, lack of foodstuffs, of all of the huge, monumental, seemingly insoluble problems confronting humankind? Is the gospel merely one religionist's bag? I mean, really, when you stop to think about it, does it merely mean that the gospel is something that religious nuts and fanatics are hung up on? I mean, some people go for grass and heroin, other people go for politics, others like weird forms of entertainment. Some people are into, as they say today, astrology, or they're into seances and tarot cards and tea leaves. People talk about their thing in life, the thing that they do. There are sports people in a sort of a sports world, and as I was saying last time, there are many, many different worlds into which people can become completely absorbed and by which they can become engrossed, which can become virtually a fetish in their lives. And we were discussing how these many worlds exist, and I was talking about the papers, I remember, about the religious ads and how the Sunday morning Come and Worship with Us column can look just about as dramatic in its various claims of cleaner than clean as can the soap ads. So when I talk about the gospel, I have to take time out to ask you, as a practical, thinking human being, what in the world good could reading the gospels do in a civilization such as ours, facing the problems of the 20th and looking over into the 21st century? Well, you know, believe it or not, the gospel has everything to do with today, with world conditions, with world news, with energy crises, with the economies of great nations, with weather, with natural calamity and disaster, with the immediate future of the next 3, 5, 9, 10 years. Very few people really know what the gospel is, and believe it or not, there are many ministers in many pulpits who, while they may deliver sermons about Christian living, who may talk about faith, justice, mercy, honesty, integrity, who may talk about the Bible, there are many such ministers who don't know what the gospel is. It's not enough to say the gospel is a news announcement by itself, because that shortens it so dramatically people misunderstand. They would immediately quote to me 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and tell me what it says about being saved. And I'm very well aware of 1 Corinthians 15 and intend to get into it at some later time. But many, many years ago, when I was first doing the World Tomorrow, that's about 20 years ago now, I began going through a whole series of programs in the harmony of the gospels. That was Robertson's harmony that puts Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all together, because each one is virtually a report, as if separate reporters were assigned to go along with Jesus and the disciples, and some of these men were disciples, not all of them, but some were, who wrote the Gospels, and they were to observe and to report on what they saw. Now, if you're reading a report of President Ford's trip abroad, or if you're reading something that happens in world news, you may read a UPI reporter's lines, you may read the AP, Reuters, you may read a Time or a Newsweek magazine article, and all are going to be slightly different. They may agree in most of the major points, and may even disagree in a few of those, but they're going to be slightly different. Sometimes even the statistics they quote will be slightly different, but I think that's because of men's mistakes and sometimes the inadequacy of some reporters. The Gospels are a little bit like that, and yet a little bit different from that, in that each one of these Bible writers claims to be completely inspired. Now, you'd have to prove that to yourself. There are many, many atheists around, people who would scoff, but of course they're not people who have actually studied the Bible and found it wanting, but people who are preconceived and prejudiced in their opinion, and who think the Bible is a collection of fables, but have never really been able to disprove it. Do you know that every single place where the Bible and archaeology are talking of the same thing, that archaeology, the spade of the archaeologist unearthing bygone civilizations, corroborates the Bible? If there is some area where archaeology does not have evidence, that merely means it is silent, and the Bible may supply what archaeology does not have. But there are many, many infallible proofs about the Bible being the Word of God. As a matter of fact, in the current number of the Plain Truth magazine, we're advertising that book, and not just the Bible itself. You can buy one of those in a bookstore anywhere, but also what kind of a Bible. Should you get a modern English translation? Should you get one of the many, many rather paraphrasing types of Bibles that are available? Or should you get the old King James, or the RSV as it's called, the Revised Standard Version? What kind of a Bible should you have? Should you buy all of them and carefully compare them and the like? Many people assume the Bible is true, others assume it is false. In both cases, people just assume. They don't really prove it one way or the other. That's why you ought to write for the booklet called Read the Book. Now, that booklet I think is extremely helpful because it gives you so many examples and reasons why study of the Bible is something you ought to take up. Even if you do it from a negative point of view, if you do it from an inquisitive point of view, if you do it merely to set at rest some doubts you may have had in the past, you know, there are actually people who call the Bible a dirty book. Others insist it is the divinely inspired word of an all-wise Creator God. Still others claim it is a collection of poetry, of history, of literature. And they say it really is not inspired, but it can be inspirational. Others claim to believe in the inspiration of only the Old Testament. Others say, no, the Old Testament's done away, and the New Testament is for us. And others carve the New Testament apart and say it's just part of the New Testament. It's the Pauline epistles, meaning the epistles of Paul. Or they reject those and cling to the Gospels. Or they reject everything but maybe one or two books. During World War II, when soldiers would go into battle, they were given little copies by some Bible institutions and by chaplains of the New Testament, including the Psalms. And there are many such little miniature books, almost like pamphlets, available in Bible bookstores where you can purchase the Gospels with the Psalms, leaving out all the epistles of Paul, all the Old Testament except the Psalms and the like. But the point I want to repeat over and over again in this new series on the Gospel is, what is the Gospel? And also the fact of the amazing number of diametric opposites you're going to see in the Gospels according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as opposed to what you've always thought the Bible said. So let's get right into the book of Luke, first of all, which is the one book which claims to be in chronological order. It opens with chapter 1 of a statement by Luke saying, "Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth an order, a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us," that is, saying that there were many people talking about writing their books, their memoirs, as it were, or an historical narrative of what these young men had seen and heard of what had happened during the life of Jesus. And even, he said in verse 2, "They delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto you in order, most excellent Theophilus, that you might know the certainty of those things wherein you have been instructed." So Luke is saying he was an eyewitness. He is saying, I was there. This is my personal testimony. I was there from the very beginning, meaning the beginning of the ministry of Christ. And he said he was writing in order, and he does give a chronological order of events. He then begins with the account of the birth of Jesus Christ, the appearance of an angel to a woman whose name was Mary, and exactly what was said. First of all, he even begins with the birth of John the Baptist. And you can read in all of those verses in the first chapter of the book of Luke the account of the statements made of the supernatural revelation that these two babies were going to be born. And many people have read over these words without seeing the incredible opposites between what the Bible plainly says and what they think it says. For instance, over in verse 28 of the first chapter of the book of Luke, which says, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women." If you read on beyond that, where you're reading of a narrative, an historical account, not necessarily a ceremony of any kind, but an actual conversation between an angel and Mary. And you read a little later on, and there is something so strange in verse 32 and 33 that I doubt very much you've ever had it explained to you. I doubt very much if you've ever read it, and I doubt very much if you've ever heard a sermon preached on it. That's in Luke 31 and 32 and 33. where the angel said, "You will conceive in your womb and shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus." Now we get into the question of the miracle of the virgin birth. Could such a thing occur? People bend their minds out of shape wondering whether or not God is capable of this and that, whether from withering a tree to causing a baby to be born. And here we are in this vast universe with the powers that operate that keep our entire universe and the solar system operable, the laws of energy, the laws of physics and chemistry and science all about us that are binding upon us. We look at the vastness of the solar system, we look at some great unknown power that put all of this in motion and that sustains it. The intricacy, the interdependency of all of life forms, the narrow ecosystem in which we live and move and have our being, the constant, unbelievable metabolic or metabolic, whichever way you like to pronounce it, system of ours as a physical human being, absorbing oxygen in our lungs and taking in water and nutrients from the plants that grow on this earth of ours, and we take it all for granted, life itself for granted. And so we, in our human, mundane way of life, strain at the thought of a miracle. The idea that God, who is a great being, who caused all of this to exist and who created humankind, could actually perform a miracle, meaning a virgin could have a begettal which would be from a divine source, and that it could be precisely that, a miracle which simply causes, and the word simply is perhaps a poor choice, but which causes the creation of a new little fetus actually beginning to develop just in the very same way, except from a divine source, Almighty God Himself causing this by a miracle. Well, I really don't know whether there are religious bodies or church organizations or religionists or people who believe in the Bible in particular, as a group or as an individual, who understand and who believe the actual, call it physical as well as spiritual, facts about the virgin birth. The Bible plainly says Jesus emptied himself and became of no report or no repute or no reputation, came down into this earth, and just like the seed of Abraham took upon himself flesh, took upon himself in that sense from the body of Mary and the legal husband who was Joseph, but not the father of Jesus Christ, human flesh and blood, and became literally flesh and blood. I don't know how many people believe that, whether he was some kind of a divine superhuman being who did not bleed in the same way we do, who didn't have the same downward pulls of human flesh, who didn't have the same weaknesses, who didn't need to subsist in the same way by breathing, drinking, and eating food, whose body didn't need to be washed and cared for, who didn't bruise or bleed when he was cut. But if so, they don't understand what the Bible plainly says. And I submit to you that there are many great religious organizations that do not believe the plain, straight from the shoulder, simple words of the gospel, that a virgin would conceive in her womb and would bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Verse 32. Now, I really don't know how many people don't believe that, but I do know very few do believe it. How about you? Do you know it is possible to find where the throne of David was? It may be very difficult to find where the throne of David is for some people, but it is quite possible to find that there was a throne on which David sat. And I think you all know that merely by reading the Old Testament. So here's a statement that this baby, who would be Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the very Son of God, would reign over the house of Jacob for all eternity. But the Lord God, his Father, God the Father, would give unto him the throne of his father, David. I wonder how many people believe it. No, they just don't, you see, because they say, oh, sure, I know what that means. That means that God says he loves him. It means that God says, well, he's a great man. I give unto him the throne. But it doesn't really mean he sits on a literal throne over a literal nation in a literal physical place. It merely means, well, he's going to go to heaven, or he's got all these elders around him, or God is going to festoon the foot of the throne with angels, or it means Well, let's feel religious. Let's talk about some religious gobbledygook that doesn't mean anything. You see, when you clasp your hands together, open a huge pulpit Bible, listen to the choir music, watch old Mary, what's her name over there, with the gray felt hat and a fly on it, nodding in drowsy sleep as she listens with subdued contentment to the intonations of the very, very impeccably accented minister who delivers the speech about the famous minister who had a poem to quote from a famous minister who lived long ago. Well, you say things, and they are religious-sounding things. Now, to me, it's kind of like the bag between, you know, the guys in a discotheque who are listening to wild, wild acid rock and people who are into religion. If a person is into religion, you can shout, you can gasp for breath if it's a Pentecostal type of religion. You can speak in subdued, hushed tones if it is a very formal ceremony. Or you can say endlessly over and over again if that's what your bag is. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Now, didn't that sound religious? Man, doesn't that just about get you goose pimply? You know, people are going to be leaping and shouting and jumping over chairs and standing up and saying, Hallelujah! I mean, give it to him, Garner Ted. But it doesn't mean anything, does it? Doesn't make sense. Doesn't communicate to your mind not only an historical fact, but an eschatological or a future fact that has to do with the entirety of the human race and with the world, with world government, with the future right on beyond Armageddon and the time that is called the Day of the Lord. But it should. The Bible says that the one who was born of the Virgin Mary, who became Jesus Christ of Nazareth, would be given the throne of his father David. And that throne was a literal chair. It was a seat on which David sat. Not only was it the literal seat, but by the symbol of the throne, it was the position of government. It was the scepter in David's hand. It was the crown on his head. It was the position he occupied. Now, the house of Jacob still exists. There are still people of Jacob. Who was Jacob? Well, he was Abraham's grandson. There was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're talking about real people. When you say he's going to reign over the house of Jacob, you're not talking about some possession of Jacob's or the house of Jacob, meaning a home that he bought. You're talking about the entire series of nations which were to be the end time children of Israel. You know, of course, don't you, that Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And Israel and Jacob are absolutely synonymous. Now, Israel, or Jacob, interchangeable, happened to be the progenitor of the Jews. But now, what about all those other children, including Dinah, who was a girl? Are they Jews? The answer is no, they're not. But most people don't know that. Many Jewish people don't seem to know it. Here was Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob. And Jacob was Abraham's grandson. Now, Jacob was married. You know the story about Rachel and Leah. And there are a lot of interesting things there that maybe we could go into in a humorous vein sometime later. Anyway, he got Leah kind of by mistake. And anyway, they both became his wives. And along with this came several concubines and handmaidens and this and that. And he was quite prolific. He was quite wealthy later on, not only in cattle, but in kids. And that whole flock of kids, including the one that he loved most of all, that came along from Rachel, much, much belatedly, much more so than he'd originally intended when he was laboring away for Laban all those years, working for that beautiful girl that he wanted to marry. If you read the Bible story, you might get interested in all of that, but you ought to ask a few practical questions about the names of those young men and the promises given to them that you can plainly read in the last closing moments of the book of Genesis, which said there would be a national inheritance for each one of the children of Jacob, meaning Israel. And those are all then, by our modern, you know, etymological meaning of things, Israelis. Israel, the progeny of Israel. And they were named Judah, that's one, from which the term Jew comes. But they were also named Simeon, Gad, Asher, Levi, Dan, Issachar, Naphtali, Zebulun. What about all those names? Do you hear all those very often today? Does anybody, when he's preaching and teaching about the house of Israel, talk about the whole tribe of Dan? Or of Joseph, who later married and had two children, and they were named Ephraim and Manasseh? Now, when aged Israel was about to die, Ephraim and Manasseh, in a very strange and moving ceremony, were the two people, the two boys, and these were, of course, great-grandchildren of Abraham, who were given, according to the Bible, the right to the word or the name Israel. The name Israel was to stick indelibly upon them more than any of the others. They were ushered in, and now aged Israel is almost blind. He can hardly see. But he sees just enough to actually change the position of his hands because of the way they would always line them up before an aged patriarch, the elder and then the younger, and gives a very striking prophecy that you can read the entire story of in his brand new booklet right off the press. Up to the moment, it is very much reduced from an earlier, much larger book, and is made right up to today during the problems of NATO, the space race, the problems of all of this world, and it's called The United States and the British Commonwealth in Prophecy. And to give you a little clue in advance, I'll tell you right now that you're going to be shocked and dumbfounded when you discover that there is absolute biblical proof and historical proof to locate the children of Jacob, or Israel, or the house of Jacob, over which Jesus Christ is going to reign. And here it is in the first chapter of Luke, a scripture that said he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. It talks about being given the throne of his father, David, and David sat on a throne. But it was said the scepter, meaning the throne, will not depart from Judah. And David was of Judah, and so was Jesus Christ, only one tribe. But all those other tribes were to be equal nations, and some of them much larger nations, as plainly is said of both Ephraim and Manasseh. When aged dying Israel said in that ceremony, crossing his hands and blessing the boys, and said, and it's in your Bible, let my name be named on them. Thus they were to wear the name of Israel. Now today, if you were to tell the average person who's heard a few sermons in church and has gone to church a few times in his life, who has a basic, barest knowledge or familiarity with the Bible, do you know that the first place in all the Bible where the word Jew is ever used, that the Jews are at war against Israel? He would say, "Why? Huh?" He'd look at you like you're going out of your skull, and he would say, "You've got to be crazy. You just said something which doesn't make sense." That's like saying, what was it, a civil war? It's like saying the United States was at war against America. No, it is not. It is merely because the millions have not bothered to read the Bible. They have not studied the Bible objectively, not read it in the same way they would read any other book, believing it means what it says. And so instead of knowing that there were 12 tribes, instead of knowing that there were prophecies about national inheritances and greatness, that there was to be a whole series of dynasties of kings that would come along following Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that this was the basic covenant God made with Abraham, of which circumcision was an absolute sign in the flesh, instead of knowing that even if you are a Christian, you're said to become Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise in the book of Galatians, instead of knowing the difference between the old and the new covenant, that God made a covenant based upon physical promises of physical duration for that human lifetime, or that progeny of Israel then, but makes a new covenant, a new promise, or a new testament in the blood of Christ based upon spiritual promises for all eternity, for a spiritual people who are called spiritual Israel today. You just don't find people who know that. They haven't heard it, haven't had it explained, they haven't read it, so they don't understand it. But here in these verses, verse 32 and 3 of Luke 1, are statements right in the opening chapter of the Gospel of Luke that most people have neither ever heard, or read, or understood, or had explained to them. It plainly said Jesus was to be given the throne of his father David. Now, in a separate covenant, which you may as well call a Davidic covenant, God promised David his throne would never be removed from this earth. Later there was a prophecy it would be overturned, that is, overthrown and removed, then overturned again, then overturned again, then it would remain exactly where it ended up after that third overturn and would never more be overturned until he come whose right it is. Now, whose right is it? Well, according to Luke, the first chapter, verse 32, it is the right of Jesus Christ. And you find in prophecy after prophecy, he is going to sit on the throne of David, judging the tribes of Israel. Have you ever heard that preached before? Well, why haven't you? It's in the Bible over and over again. He is coming to inherit the throne of his father David. And here's the announcement before the begettal even took place, before the birth of Jesus Christ. You know, when you have children memorizing little skits in the Bible and taking the parts of angels appearing to Mary and so on, it's always bemused me a little bit because various church plays will do this, or church schools, and they'll have little kids dressing up with stockings and body cloth and all this, and pinning little angels' wings on their back. And they'll come in with their little wand with a star on it, usually with a lot of spangles. That's the way to dress them up. And a little girl will say, "Fear not, Mary," you know. But nobody gets any meaning out of that. It's just really interesting to watch all these religious goings on. As I said, you can read the verse, "He'll be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David." Now, you know that's religious. You know it's religious because of the tone, because of the meter, and because I'm saying a lot of words like God and Lord and throne and David. But it doesn't mean a stupid thing to most people's minds, unless you read it with your intellect and your mind just the way you would read a newspaper. The gospel is the good news of the coming kingdom of God, the rulership of God on this earth. And in the opening moments of the gospel, you see Jesus revealed as a soon coming world ruler, a governor, a ruler of the entirety of this earth, who is going to reign over the house of Jacob forever. Now, the throne of David is on the earth right now today. It isn't off up in heaven. It's not in cloud 9 or cloud 19. It's not on Mars. It's not in the back of the sun someplace. And it's not buried 20 feet underground in a well down near Beersheba. It is not even in a mysterious place, really, when you understand it was to be overturned 3 times, then it was to remain exactly where it was and evermore be overturned until he come whose right it is. And the Bible says the right of possession of that throne is that of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And it also said there would never fail to be a person of that royal family that went into captivity with the fall of ancient Israel so many years ago, 721 to 718 B.C., through 3 successive invasions, and that there would pass over that throne a period of 7 times, or there would be a vast period of history where no one would recognize it, where there would be terrible consequences of having broken God's law, called 7 times and also spoken of as the times of the Gentiles in a separate place in the Bible. So I submit once again that people might read over the Gospels, but they don't really read them and understand what they say. Well, you ought to write for that book that I announced on Read the Book, which really will familiarize you with the Bible and the need to read it. And secondly, write for the United States and the British Commonwealth in Prophecy. In the current number of The Plain Truth, with these articles on Hope for the Future, The Missing Dimension in Sex, and Tough Decision for the United States whether it will be Taipei or Peking, whether to support nationalist or communist China. Up-to-the-moment articles in the light of Bible prophecy in the current number of The Plain Truth. And all you need do is to request it by sending your letter to Post Office Box 345, Sydney, New South Wales. Be sure to tell us the call letters of your station. We need that. That's all. There is no cost, but tell us the name of the radio station to which you've been listening, the call letters, and then send your letter to Box 345, Sydney, New South Wales. Until next time, this is Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.
You have been listening to The World Tomorrow. If you would like more information, write to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO, Sydney, New South Wales. That's Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO, Sydney, New South Wales.